I want to talk to you for a while just now on the subject entitled, After the Climax, What Then? After the Climax, What Then? When matters rise to a certain degree, and I emphasize the word rise, when they rise to a certain degree, and there is a culmination and an ending, we call that the climax. You have it, for instance, in various avenues of life. Let's take sport. You take a boxing match, start off with the first round, and it usually goes the whole way. If that's the case, it works toward that last round, a climax. Or if you are interested in tennis, you have the couple of weeks around June time, and that is in Wimbledon, and the matches start off perhaps slowly, and then it wears up to a climax for those finalists. Same with football, whether it's a league campaign that starts off and it works throughout the year and heads towards a finale. It's called a climax. It's the same perhaps in a competitive competition with a cup to be won. Start off the first round and then the teams progress, those that are not knocked out, and they make their way to a final, and there is a great climax on that particular day. It's the same in other areas of life, whether it's special projects. There are constant plannings to take place, workings, all leading up to a given time, a period of a climax when expectations are at their highest. But there is an afterward. Once the climax has been reached and completed, there is an afterward. Whenever there can be exhaustion, there can be, no matter how much has been gained, a sense of emptiness and perhaps even adversity. It was so for the next character that we're going to be fixing our attention on in our series of studies in the book of Samuel. It was for a young man who I consider to be one of the greatest men in the entire Bible. A young man who was content to play a second fiddle. A man who was content to stay in the background of things when that was required. A young man by the name of Jonathan. He had a tremendous climax. We did not read the verses. In fact, if your memory is sharp, you may recall a few years ago on Sunday morning in September, we dealt with the first part of chapter 14 and saw the daring of this young man, Jonathan. But the wonderful climax was that God had given a great victory. Notice verse 13 of chapter 14. And Jonathan climbed up upon his hands and upon his feet, and his armor bearer after him. And they fell before Jonathan, and his armor bearer slew after him. And that first slaughter which Jonathan and his armor bearer made was about 20 men within, as it were, an half acre of land, which is a yoke of oxen might plough. And there was trembling in the host. What daring and what skill and what trust in God and what bravery that led to the defeat of that garrison of the Philistines. But there was an afterword for that particular climax that Jonathan had reached. And we read about it earlier today. And I want for some time now to ask you to consider with me the aftermath of that great climax. First of all, there was the prohibition that Jonathan contravened. There was an instruction went out. Notice verse 24. The men of Israel were distressed that day, for Saul had adjured the people, saying, "Cursed be the man that eateth any food until evening, that I may be avenged on mine enemies." So none of the people tasted any food. Now there was the prohibition. Saul says, "You're not to eat any food this day." Jonathan, as we see, broke that. But that prohibition was it advised? If you notice its character, it was harsh. Why put a man to death if he happened to break that rule? If he happened to go against that prohibition? Why put him to death? Surely there was another form of punishment that would have been commensurate with the crime that was committed. It was certainly unwise. Not only was it harsh, it was unwise. Why, whenever men are in the heat of battle, whenever they're expending great strength and great energy, why prohibit them from taking food? Sure, food gives nourishment. Food gives help. Food gives strength. It was a very selfish prohibition. Saul's motive here is in verse 24. The men of Israel were distressed that day, for Saul had adjured the people, saying, "Cursed be the man that eateth any food until evening, that I may be avenged on mine enemies." There was an ego trip here. He wanted to be avenged of his enemies. It doesn't seem to care about Israel's enemies, as long as Saul gets his ego satisfied with regard to this. Now, all of this was happening, and Jonathan, it seems, was not about. He just didn't know anything about it, so he broke the law. Verse 25 tells us they were coming to a wood, and there was plenty of honey about, and the people, no doubt, would have loved to have taken some to refresh them, but the Bible says in the 26th verse, "No man put his hand to his mouth, for the people feared the oath." But not Jonathan. Notice verse 27. "But Jonathan heard not when his father charged the people with the oath. Wherefore he put forth the end of the rod that was in his hand, and dipped it in an honeycomb, and put his hand to his mouth, and his eyes were enlightened." By the way, there's a tremendous proof that honey's good for you if taken the right way. Jonathan, we've already noticed very briefly, we've already noticed that he warred with the Philistines earlier that day and got a great victory. And he's hungry and weary, and he sees the honey, and naturally he's going to avail himself of what God has provided in nature, unaware of the ban that his father had imposed. And as soon as he took it, his eyes lightened. It's another way of saying his strength was recouped to a measure. He was reinvigorated. He was refreshed. But he was not aware of what his father had commanded, and he had broken his father's word. Let me say, as we look at this particular prohibition, here is a classic example of a breakdown in communication. And if we're ever looking anything done or observed, the one of the other, we need to make sure that the people upon whom there's going to be a responsibility devolving, that they are aware of the information. Because if they're not aware of the information, they cannot be blamed for anything they do contrary to what's desired. This is what happened here. Saul sent out an edict. He swore by it. But here's one man who didn't know about it. And there's another lesson here too. Beware of unreasonable demands placed upon people, especially when it concerns anything that we are looking them to do for us. But there's not only the prohibition that Jonathan contravened, there's the punishment that he incurred. Notice how these men in the army responded to him. Verse 28, "Then answered one of the people and said, My father straitly charged the people with an oath, saying, Cursed be the man that eateth any food this day. And the people were faint. Then said Jonathan," and here's a telling phrase, "Then said Jonathan, My father hath troubled the land." Whenever Jonathan heard that, he's not pleased with his father. And when he says troubled the land, I don't believe he's only referring to this prohibition. But this prohibition was something that was following on other things that Saul had done. And Jonathan sees, my father's not going about this the right way. And you can notice the prohibition was severe in Jonathan's eyes. Notice verse 29. "My father hath troubled the land. See, I pray you, how mine eyes have been enlightened because I tasted a little of this honey." This was most severe. Jonathan realized he was going to die. Notice verse 43. Then said Saul to Jonathan, "Tell me what thou hast done." And Jonathan told him and said, "I did but taste a little honey with the end of the rod that was in mine hand, and lo, I must die." It was most harsh and severe. It was not an appropriate punishment to the nature of the offense. Especially for a man like Jonathan, who had gained a deliverance for Israel early on that day. But it was not only severe in its form, it was disagreeable in its very existence. Notice what Jonathan had to say in the 30th verse. "How much more if happily the people have eaten freely today of the spoil of their enemies which they found? For had there not been now a much greater slaughter among the Philistines?" What Jonathan is saying is, if my father had not imposed that silly regulation, we would have had a greater victory. The soldiers could have eaten. They would have been stronger. We would have made more ground. We would have made greater progress. So Jonathan is just dismissing this ban right away. And he had every right to do it. And now Solomon or Jonathan realizes that he's in a fix. He's had a tremendous victory earlier that day. Now the climax is over. And there's a sense of frustration and exasperation with this young man for the simple reason he has done something that was wrong that he didn't know that was wrong. And he feels he's going to have to pay the price for it. But notice in the third place, not only the prohibition he contravened and the punishment that he incurred, but the problems he observed. From verse 31 right down to verse 37, he saw two problems. First of all, there was the problem with the army. He noticed that. Notice in verse 31, they smote the Philistines that day from Michmash to Ajalon, and the people were very faint. They were getting more hungry. There was extreme weakness. Now, whenever the battle was over, notice what the soldiers did. In verse 32, "And the people flew upon the spoil, and took sheep and oxen and calves, and slew them on the ground, and the people did eat them with the blood." Now that was totally wrong. God's law said they were not allowed to eat blood. They were not allowed to take it. Let me read to you from Leviticus chapter 3, verse 16 and 17. "The priest shall burn them upon the altar. It is the food of the offering made by fire for a sweet savour. All the fat is the Lord's. It shall be a perpetual statute for your generations throughout all your dwellings, that ye eat neither fat nor blood." They were not allowed to consume the blood. And now, because of this stupid, ill-advised regulation of Saul, the people are so hungry that once they come to the latter part of the day, they have had another victory, they're now taking the spoil, and they go from one extreme to another, from not eating to devouring the food in a way that was not proper according to the law of God, and to make it worse, they began to eat the very blood with it. This is what an unreasonable demand and prohibition resulted in for these people. Not only for Jonathan, as we see, but for these people. They were transgressing the law of God. There was a problem, Jonathan saw, with the whole army, because they were not allowed to eat in the normal way of doing it. But he noticed another problem. It was a problem with his dad. It was a problem with his father. He noticed the religiousness of Saul. Notice verse 33. "Then they told Saul, saying, Behold, the people sin against the Lord in that they eat with the blood. And he said, Ye have transgressed. Roll a great stone unto me this day." And then Saul sent word out for the people to bring all their animals there and slay them in front of him and then eat. And this was his reason. "And sin not against the Lord in eating with the blood." Now that's right. Saul was right in what he said.
For as Jonathan watches it and sees how zealous his father is for the letter of the law, and yet has so foolishly and harshly stopped his men, his soldiers, his army from feeding when they needed food, Jonathan couldn't reconcile the two. And that does present a problem. I was reading one expositor and commentator in this, and he said sometimes people who are very religious can come down on people who are not outwardly as religious as themselves, but more deeply spiritual. And this was a case. Saul was all for the letter of the law, but he seemed to ignore the fact that it was his folly that brought about this situation in the first place. So we are told that he builds an altar. Again, commendable. And Saul built an altar unto the Lord. The same was the first altar that he built unto the Lord. But if you look at the marginal reading, you will notice that it says, this is an alternative reading in the Hebrew, that the altar he began to build to the Lord. In other words, there's the feeling he never finished it. He started the thing, but never finished it. He wanted to get on with looking after his interests and rounding up the Philistines. Notice the haste. Verse 36. Saul said, "Let us go down after the Philistines by night and spoil them unto the morning light, and let us not leave a man of them." And at the end of that verse, just when he was about to embark, the priest, the high priest, has something to say. "Let us draw near hither unto God." Saul was so quick, so hasty to get out after the Philistines, that in this particular instance, he never tried to seek the Lord for guidance, especially when they were going to involve themselves in a nighttime episode where darkness and the shadows that goes with it could hide the enemy and the Israelites could be so easily ambushed. Now, Saul very quickly takes himself to prayer, but there is no answer. Notice verse 37. "And Saul asked counsel of God, 'Shall I go down after the Philistines? Would thou deliver them into the hand of Israel?' But he answered him not that day." Saul's becoming exasperated. Jonathan's watching this. He sees the army. He knows himself that he has broken his father's word and the law. He sees the army being so weak through hunger, and then when they get a chance to eat, they go to the other extreme and transgress. He sees his father becoming very keen for the letter of the law. He sees him now running in, or he sees him building an altar but not finishing it. He sees him hastening to the battle without seeking the guidance of the Lord. And when he finally does seek the guidance of the Lord, there's no answer. And all of this is being observed by this young man. And for Jonathan, it was becoming problematical. It didn't look like things would turn out this way. When earlier in the day, he went with his armor bearer and routed the Philistines, he thought, surely we have got a great victory. We'll finish the day on a grand note. But what an anticlimax for this young man. Ladies and gentlemen, it's the same when revival comes. Oh, tremendous stirring time. Let's say a local church, when a revival comes to a local church, there's a buzz. God's people are stirred up. There's a new interest in prayer. There's a new interest in soul winning. There's a new hunger and thirst for God's word. And that prevails for a while. But then whenever the interest subsides and goes down to a lower level, and there's not the buzz about the place that there once was, the tide goes out, and there's an anticlimax. The measure of the man and woman is then seen by their reaction to these situations and circumstances. I want to tell you that lows will come after the highs. If you're going through a great time of blessing now, and your soul's on fire with zeal and love for the Lord, may it always continue. But generally these things can abate somewhat. that happened to the Lord Jesus. He was baptized in the River Jordan. When he came out, my, what an attestation from heaven. The Bible says the Spirit of God descended upon him in the form of a dove. The Holy Ghost is there with the Lord Jesus. And the voice spake from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." There's the Trinity together, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. But imagine the voice sounding from heaven and saying that, and all the people hearing that. And then almost immediately, he's led into the wilderness and undergoes the grueling temptation that the devil assails him with. I've mentioned this to you different times in the past. David, let me read you what David said in Psalm 30. And the change that very quickly came over him. Verse 6. "And in my prosperity I said, I shall never be moved. Lord, by thy favor thou hast made my mountain to stand strong. Thou didst hide thy face and I was troubled." What a change. He says, I'll never be budged. He says, I've been prosperous. I'm well anchored here. I'm well rooted. "Lord, by thy favor, you have made my mountain to stand strong. Lord, I say it's you that has done this." He was right. He was giving God the glory. And then he says almost in the next breath, "Lord, you've hid your face from me and I'm troubled." What a change. You'll find an anticlimax. What do you do after the climax? Notice the last thing about this man. We've seen the prohibition that Jonathan contravened. We've seen the punishment he was liable to. And then we have seen the problems that he was observing. Notice lastly, the peril he faced. Verse 38, Saul was having his problems. He said, there's something wrong here. The fact that God's not answering me, and all this trouble in the camp, there's sin somewhere. And so he ordered a way to find out where it was. And it was through the lot. The occasion of this pearl for Jonathan came whenever Saul felt that something needed to be done because of the sin in the camp. The battle wasn't going right. There was the eating of blood. And now he's suspecting Jonathan at this particular stage. Notice verse 39. "For as the Lord liveth, which saveth Israel, though it be in Jonathan my son, he shall surely die." He was suspecting Jonathan for something. How harsh of him even to do that. The occasion of Jonathan's peril, the suspicions of his father. Notice the onset of this peril. Verse 40, "Then he said unto all Israel, be ye on one side, and I and Jonathan my son will be on the other side." Verse 41, "Therefore Saul said unto the Lord God of Israel, give a perfect lot. And Saul and Jonathan were taken, but the people escaped." In other words, the people had nothing to do with this. They were not culpable. It's between Jonathan and Saul. And so Saul goes again, and the lot fell on Jonathan. So in Saul's eyes, Jonathan is the culprit. Now, here's the harshness of the man. It's his own son. He says, "Jonathan, you're going to die here." No tenderness from a father. All harshness. Not realizing that he himself had brought it all on. And not only did he say, "Jonathan's going to die," but he did it by an oath. Notice the wording. He says in verse 44, "Saul answered, God do so and more also, for thou shalt surely die." See the peril Jonathan's in? But notice the outcome of it. God stepped in through the people. These people who had been so obedient to Saul right throughout the passage. You may have noticed that it says that whatever the king did was right in their eyes, and they agreed with him to all that he had put forth. But this time, they couldn't go any further. Verse 45, the people said unto Saul, shall Jonathan die, who hath wrought this great salvation in Israel? God forbid, as the Lord liveth, there shall not one hair of his hand fall to the ground, for he hath wrought with God this day. So the people rescued Jonathan, that he died not. And Jonathan's life was spared. There was the protection of Jonathan, first of all. It was so unthinkable in the eyes of the Israelites, these army of soldiers, that such a mighty man as Jonathan should die. After all, did he not deliver us earlier in the day, whenever we were cringing? Read chapter 14, and you'll find that Saul was nowhere near at the time. And it was only whenever Jonathan had routed the enemy that Saul joined the battle. Now these people have had enough. And on this one occasion, there's a temporary revolution. You are not going to touch Jonathan. Jonathan has been God's man and has saved us already today. So there was the protection of Jonathan. But there was the cessation of the battle. Notice verse 46. Then Saul went up from following the Philistines, and the Philistines went to their own place. In other words, because of the happenings of that day, they lost out. They could have had a greater victory. Matthew Henry has a tremendous comment on this. He says, whenever the children of Israel were taken to fighting among themselves, the public service of the country was being put in jeopardy. And sometimes God's people can squabble among themselves, and while we carry on our squabblings, the work of God at large is being neglected. Surely we should learn from this. Let me come to a close and say, you have known at times that we have urged upon children the responsibilities of them to adhere to their parents' wishes and respect them even though they don't agree with them. And that's so important. And I emphasize that again, young people. Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long in the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. But there's another side to that. Parents have got to respect their children and not to be placing demands upon them that are so unreasonable. This is exactly what Saul did, and it affected his son, who was a great warrior and almost cost his son his life. It certainly cost Saul standing among his army, although afterward he still had some tremendous victories. Parents, let's not be unreasonable with the regulations that we place. The whole secret is, yes, by all means, exercise discipline, but let's be reasonable about it. Reasonable both in the request, and let the discipline, if the commands are broken, be appropriate to the nature of the wrongdoing. Let's not go over the top the way Saul did. He had no respect for his honorable son, who wrought a great victory. After the climax, what then? Confusion and division in the ranks. An innocent man almost losing his life. But the time for Jonathan to die had not come yet. This man, as we shall see, will befriend a young shepherd boy and be a tremendous influence in his life. He will be a man, this Jonathan, who will be prepared to stand in the shadows and be overshadowed by the greatness of another. But a man after God's heart. What a man.